Can God save individuals from the enemy? We talk quite a bit about being at war, and of course that is what the Bible calls what we Christians do when we witness to Jesus Christ, and this end of the age is called a time of warfare. So we can say scripturally that we are at war, and we certainly know from what we see in the world today that the enemy, the Antichrist, are at war against Christendom, although it seems that a lot of Christians do not know that. But there is a verse of Scripture in Proverbs 16 and verse 7 that's very intriguing. It says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." That's quite a statement. You know, as Christians, we have enough trouble sometimes keeping at peace with our friends. And here God says that he has the power to make even a man's enemies to be at peace with him. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to read quite a bit of this chapter 34 and some other things because this was a time of war. And this is God's word through Jeremiah, through the Judah kingdom, when the enemy was actually in attack against the remnant of Judah and in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 34 and verse 1. "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem, and against all the cities thereof, saying," and then here's God's word beginning to Israel, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him." And I should comment on that specifically, that in most cases where God had a great word for the Israel nation, the prophet did not just go to the people, he went to the king. The king being the leader of the people, God saw that the king would know what God intended to do with the nation. And he said, "Go to this king and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." So the king was told specifically, the Judah kingdom, Jerusalem, would be conquered. You all will be taken to Babylon. "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they shall lament thee, saying, O Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord." In other words, you, king of Judah, you will go captive, but you'll die a natural death, and Israel will mourn you just like they would if you were still at peace. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. Now this was about 120 years after the majority of Israel had been taken captive into Assyria. And this is the remnant, the Judah kingdom, now left in Jerusalem and the fenced cities immediately around there. And the king of Judah is being told in detail what will happen and that he himself will be spared and he'll go to Babylon and die a natural death. But he goes on, verse 8. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother." So now we're going to read the word of the Lord that will come sometime after this king Zedekiah had apparently issued a decree for a release of or from bondage of the people of Judah in the Judah kingdom, saying that all of your bondservants shall be released. Now let's read the law on this to see what it was that he must have done in Leviticus 25. Verses 8 through 10, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year." This would be the whole 12-month period following the 49th. "And proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Now you know that that is the phrase or the portion of that verse that is on our Liberty Bell. "It shall be a jubilee unto you," and here's what a jubilee constitutes, "and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." So this was to be a release of all bond slaves, a lease of all indebtedness, and a return of all forfeited property that might have been lost through debt. This was to be done throughout all the land at the end of the 49th year. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 15, because this naturally would also be a 7th year release. In the previous year, this would have been done according to the 7th year, Deuteronomy 15, Verse 1, "At the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact again, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you." And if you have a margin reference there, it says, "to the end that there be no poor among you." So this release was for the purpose of ending poverty. "For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it." So at the very beginning of the 49th year, first of all debts would be canceled. Then the Jubilee would cancel all agreements where a person might be working for another person as a bond slave or an indentured servant or so on, and all property would be returned. This, of course, was done, as we read here, to end poverty in the land. Israel would be prosperous if they did what God told them to do regarding this release of debts and so on. Going on in Deuteronomy 15, "to the end that there be no poor among you," verse 5, "only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee." So here is this promise that the enemies of Israel or other nations would not reign over Israel if Israel obeyed the law, one of which was the cancellation of all debts at the end of every 7 years. And then, of course, we saw the Jubilee was tied into that. Now, this is God's way of ending poverty. Now, man's way, or I should say the banker's way, which man follows, or at least the people in the United States follow, is that when a man is poor, what you do is you lend him some money at interest. You put him in debt to the bankers, then he has to pay more back than he had in the beginning. So what happens to most of those people? Well, unless they can rob and steal and trick out of other people excess funds, they then end up being poorer than they were before. So lending at interest and refusal to cancel debts actually makes a poor man poorer than he was before. And as we know, it eventually puts the whole nation in debt, because the children and the grandchildren then inherit the paying off of the debts of their fathers, which were never canceled. God's way is very simple, and prosperity was promised to Israel, and they were promised that enemies would not rule over them if they obeyed these commandments. Now, obviously, it goes without saying, at least for most of you, you know we are not obeying those commandments. And we are in debt, and enemies rule over us. Let's go back to Jeremiah 34. Evidently, this is what King Zedekiah had proclaimed, because it says he had proclaimed liberty in this land of Judah, in verse 9, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew or a Judean, his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. So this was done in the Judah kingdom right at this time of warfare. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So here they turned right around and they put these people again under bondage. Now, this is given, as we shall see, as a violation of their oath and covenant and a terrible thing. And as near as we can read by all of this, they did this one time. Zedekiah proclaimed the release, and then the princes and those who entered into the agreement to release them turned around and brought the people back under bondage. And I would suggest that as a parallel, this happens to us every few months, especially every election time, because this is one of the major promises of most of the politicians who go to the federal government and some of those who are running for office in the states, is what? We will reduce your taxes. We're going to give you a better standard of living. We're going to reduce this property tax or this tax. We're going to get rid of this. We're going to raise your income. And in effect, they promise the people everything that God says the people would get if they canceled the debts and didn't charge usury and had a year of Jubilee. So these people are promising to an ignorant Israel, which knows not the law, those things that God has promised, if we would obey the law. And then what do? Every one of them, literally every one of them, once he gets in office, turns around and carries out the same policies that were carried out to put the people in bondage in the first place. So they break their covenant. Now remember, God says here, in effect, that they have made a covenant. In verse 10 it says, which had entered into the covenant. By their statement and by their saying that they were going to release the people from bondage by giving them liberty in this manner, they entered into a covenant. Well, of course, then they broke it. And I believe that I can say, according to the Scripture, that as Israelite rulers and leaders make promises to Israel to do something according to God's law and break that promise, then they are breaking a covenant. They are breaking a covenant. And then here is what happens to them, or what can happen to them. For we read on in this chapter 34 of Jeremiah, verse 12, therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which had been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 60 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned and had done right in my sight. So God says, your fathers didn't do this, but now you did. You did right. You did right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, but ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection, to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. So God is telling them, you did right, but you turned around and you put my people back in bondage. Now think of this. In the context here, Judah is involved in a great war with an enemy. The enemy invasion is about to take place, and God has told them that for your sins, I'm going to allow that enemy to come in here and burn this city with fire. But he told Zedekiah, I'm going to protect you, and you're going to live a natural life, and you'll see the king of Babylon, because you're going into the Babylonian captivity for the sins of your fathers, literally. But now, this generation, this king, and these princes and elders, they turned to God, and then they turned right away, and they broke the covenant, and they put the people back in bondage. Now, we as a nation are guilty of the same thing, because we are at war. A nation is at war with us, which intends to invade and conquer this country. Their soldiers are already here, most of them, of course, secretly, and our people don't know the invasion has taken place. But we are guilty of this same thing. Our princes and our rulers have put our people back in bondage, and the priests and the prophets give no warning whatsoever. There's hardly one minister out of 10,000 in the nation that will tell the people what the princes and the rulers are doing in the land. Here is an example of one well-known minister that some people think Pastor Emery picks on all the time, Billy Graham. But the reason I do is because his words are well-known to most of the public, and his words are agreed to by a large portion of the ministers in the nation. They say Billy Graham is right. So here is an answer by Billy Graham to a question. The headline was, debt should be kept in control. Question. The Bible says to owe no man anything. Does this mean that a Christian should not go in debt? Here's his answer. I am not sure as to the correct interpretation of the verse to which you refer, but it would seem that we are told not to contract debts we cannot meet. In other words, you be sure you can pay the money lender before you borrow the money. In the economic world of which we are a part, much of business is conducted on a credit basis. This is sound economy, and it is also practical common sense. The monthly bills for telephone, water, lights, and so forth are an illustration. Or one may buy a home, paying for it over the years in monthly installments. You have the home to enjoy long before you might have had the money to completely pay for it. But in the event of some dire emergency, who's protected? Those owning the mortgage are protected by the mortgage itself. So Billy Graham says, this is fine, this is a good system. If you have an accident or if your husband dies, don't worry, because the banker will just take your property. He's protected. Our American economy has expanded the principle of buying on credit until it appears at times that it is too easy for people to buy. Because of this, some buy more than they can afford and more than they have a reasonable hope of paying for. This is obviously wrong. There is also the inherent danger of buying on credit and later finding ourselves without a job. It would seem that the Christian's duty is to confine his indebtedness strictly so that he always has every reasonable hope of meeting payments when payments are due. And I read all of that to show you, not one word to tell the Christian people who are reading that, that the system is wrong, that interest is wrong, and debt should be canceled every so often. But instead, he exhorts the Christians to be very careful now so you can pay all of your debts to the money lender. Most of you know that if you pay off your debt on your home, you will have paid the money lender for three homes. You'll get one, and he'll get two for free by lending you this money, which Billy Graham says This is sound economy, and it is also practical common sense. I think he must speak for the bankers, because it certainly is not sound economy for the people who are put in bondage by that system. So here we have ancient Israel doing the same thing that we are doing today, where the bankers are putting our people in bondage, and supposedly Israelites, the princes and the rulers and the ministers and the prophets in Israel who are Israelites, are standing on the side of the bondage. Now I know we always condemn all of the non-Israelites and the Antichrist and so on. But the Antichrist in America could not do what they are doing to us without the cooperation of tens and hundreds of thousands of our own Israel people. So when God says, we, Israel, we Israelites are in violation of the law, God is right, because we are the violators. Proverbs 28 and verse 4 says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked. I just read some praise of a wicked system that by a man who has forsaken the law. But such as keep the law contend with them. And of course the law is what exposes their operation. Let's go back to Jeremiah 34, because we're in this warfare, and verse 16, you may have missed the phrase where he said, but ye have turned and polluted my name. Now, God did not accuse them of changing his name or accusing of God of any great error or crime, but when they turned away from God's law, which they obviously knew because they issued a proclamation to obey it, God calls that polluting his name. Turn to Isaiah 52. This is a chapter of promised deliverance to Israel in the end of the age. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, rise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So this is speaking of Israel in bondage at the end of the age. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So he's reminding them of their history. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now, we usually think of blasphemy as someone's outspoken opposition or denial of God Almighty. But if we say the churches are blaspheming, well, we'd have to say, well, they do that once a week, or whenever they happen to be preaching something that's in error from God's Word. But he said, every day it is blasphemed. And I believe he is speaking here of the same thing we read in Jeremiah. The very fact of Israel turning against God's law and saying God's law is wrong is blasphemy to God. Now, we see this in many different things. In fact, Billy Graham himself answered one time on capital punishment, and he wrote in his answer that it was true that God's law called for the stoning of murderers and rapists, but he added that no one in his right mind would call for such penalties today. In other words, God is not in his right mind. What is that? That is blasphemy against God by saying, well, God's law does say such and so, but we know better. We have learned a better way than God's law. So Israel in the end of the age, apparently from Isaiah 52, would be a place where even though God had promised deliverance, it was a place where God's name was blasphemed every day. So I think that is about what is happening in the America at the end of this age. In Verse 8, of course, there is a deliverance promise. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, and they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. God's watchmen in Israel will see God's word and understand it and preach it, and it will be preached right in the nation where it is blasphemed. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And other passages make it plain that that deliverance is not only from the enemies of Israel, but from the lying prophets and priests and rulers in Israel, from the Israelites themselves who are on the side of the enemy. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 34 again. We read verse 16, But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. And that is literally what is happening to us. I would say, and I think I'm pretty close to right, that the greatest sin of Israel, the greatest sin of America in this end of the age, is the violation of God's economic laws. The fact that 70-some percent of the mothers who have school-aged children are required to work to make a living for the family and pay off the usury to the bankers is part of the reason why our children are growing up the way they're growing up. It is the economic bondage which keeps us from learning the truth about God's Word. And so it is really our greatest sin, and it is partially done by trickery of our own Israel people against our own people. And that, I believe, in the eyes of God, is much more sinful than the enemies, the non-Israelites, who are trying to take advantage over us. Verse 17, Therefore thus saith the Lord, Ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Israel, if you will not proclaim economic release, economic liberty to your people, I declare I will give you the liberty of the sword, of pestilence, and of famine, and of conquest by your enemies. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, and apparently they'd actually gone through the ritual of making the covenant in the temple. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. So what has God said? He said, I will let every one of you people who supposedly turned to obey my covenant and my law and then turned against it, I'm going to let the Babylonians slay every one of you. You know, we people in this land are very fearful of the Rebs and the Communists. And I'm quite certain that there were many good people in the Judah kingdom at that time who were very fearful of the Babylonians. From the context here, it would appear that the Babylonian and Chaldean armies were already surrounding Jerusalem, apparently had been at war for some time, and most of the people probably would have known it. So they would have been very fearful, but here is God Almighty saying, all right, they're going to come, and here is who is going to be slain in this warfare. It is the people who have broken the covenant of proclaiming liberty to all the people in land. It is the ones who have put my own Israel people into bondage. He didn't say, I'm going to let this enemy slay every one of you. He said, I'm going to let them slay those who have broken my covenant. Verse 21, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. Now I want you to think of a comparison here for us. If God was going to bring the Chaldean and Babylonian armies against the Judah kingdom and give into their hands those who had betrayed Israel, is it possible that the Red Armies of world communism, when they do make that so-called final onslaught against America, will be the instrument in God's hand which will destroy the traitors of Israel first, and the false prophets, and the men who have placed Israel in bondage? Now this is literally what happened there, and we have another chapter in another prophet which I should read a portion of, Ezekiel 9. I have a whole sermon on chapter 8 and 9, so I'll just read Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, where God has sent the angel into the camp of Israel, or the cities of Israel, and then he sent someone in there. In verse 3, a man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And if you read the rest of that, you'll find that God saved all of those people who were marked because they sighed and cried because of the abominations done in Israel. Now there are, I believe in America, a great host of individuals who are today sighing and crying for all of the abominations that are done in America. They do not like the sin and corruption they see in this land. Now I don't say that necessarily every one of them understands that these are caused by our violation of God's law, but they know they're wrong and they don't like them. And here in Ezekiel 9, God caused a mark to be put upon them, and then as you read on, you find that God caused the slaying of all of these other corrupting people in the land of Israel. And this is what God has said here in Jeremiah 34. The rest of these chapters here in Jeremiah 34 and 35, as we go on, are of other people who were in obedience for other reasons, and they are given as examples. And perhaps before we read what actually happened to Jeremiah, I should mention a group of people in this nation who appear to be our friends. And I'm speaking particularly of the men who claim they are anti-communists. Some of them are ministers, some are not. And they continually warn the American people of what the Reds are doing and what the communists are doing, but there is one thing they never touch upon, and that is the economic bondage of the American people. And I think since Jeremiah 34 is so plain that God's judgment was going to be on those in Israel who caused the economic bondage, I think many of these people who profess to be our friends but never expose the economic bondage must be considered as being on the side of the enemies of Israel. I don't care how much they rail against the communists or how much they rail against the so-called liberals who are disarming us in America. If they do not reveal and oppose the economic bondage of our people, they must be on the other side. Because this is what's being talked about here, and I believe we can see that even the term the year of Jubilee is used as an end-time prophecy, that the liberty that will be coming upon God's Israel people is a liberty to enjoy the work of their hands. We discussed that in another sermon. And our bondage is really the robbing from us of that which we produce. And we cannot use it for ourselves, and we cannot use it for the glory of God. As a minister, I know that I receive many letters from people who, in effect, tell me they would like to tithe, but, and then what do they add? Well, I have payments on this, and I have debts on that, and I have this, and so on. Their bondage to Mammon, to Babylon, is so great, they cannot do God's service as they should. So, do not accept a man just because he says he's opposed to our enemies, if he is not in favor of God's release from economic bondage. He's probably not on our side any more than these princes and rulers in Jerusalem were who put the Judahites back in bondage. The next chapters of Jeremiah tell of some of the things that happened, and I won't read all of them, because the battle was finally joined, and then in chapter 39, Zedekiah, the king, tried to escape as the Babylonians began to take the city of Jerusalem. In verse 4, and it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgments upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Now these are the people who had violated the covenant and put Judah in bondage. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and brake down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away that fell to him with the rest of the people that remain. So here are the rest of the people now being taken into Babylon, and it seems probable that in this initial slaying that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually put to death all of the princes and rulers in Judah who had betrayed the Judah people. Now I wonder, when this battle is joined in Zion and New Jerusalem, whether it will be the hand of Red Edom who will slay the traitors in Israel when they first take over or first come into this land. It's a good speculation, and it apparently would be very scriptural. Well, what happened to Jeremiah? Verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. God's prophet is in the possession of the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon gives the captain, he says, you take this man and you do whatever he tells you he wants done. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and a bunch of other fellows with Babylonian names, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people. And I want you to notice where they got Jeremiah when Babylon finally came in. It's in the last verse of chapter 38, in case you missed it here. The king of Judah had done what? So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Jeremiah had been in prison, put there by the authorities of the Judah kingdom, and he was out on parole. He was a prisoner on parole from Israel when Babylon took Israel or Judah. And what did Babylon do? Babylon released this prisoner of the traitorous kings of Judah. Let's go on. God had said to him, and let's read God's promise to Jeremiah. Verse 15, now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. So prior to the Babylonians actually conquering the city of Jerusalem, God had told Jeremiah, I will save you. You will not fall into the hands of those who hate you. So God took the city of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and the people of Judea all into captivity as he had promised. And in that captivity, the Babylonians slew the Israelites who had made bond slaves out of the rest of Israel and released those who had been opposing this bondage, this debt money system, as it were. In other words, right in the midst of battle, right in the midst of conquest, God used the enemies of the Israel people to save the Israel people who wanted God's word in the land. Now, I think that is a message for us, that God Almighty, who says in chapter 16 of Proverbs, in verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think God is a God who will keep his word. And I have a suspicion that God's people who believe his word, who look to him for redemption and salvation, may be very frightened of the Babylonians, the end time Reds, but I believe they're going to be more frightened than hurt. Because as we trust God, God will save us out of their hands right while they accomplish what God is going to allow them to accomplish in this land. So let's not fear them. Let's fear God and trust his word. God will see that what is destroyed in Israel is that which must be destroyed before the kingdom comes in. And he will save alive those who turn to him for salvation and redemption. I believe it. Let's all think. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this history of Israel and the history of you keeping your word and doing these things in righteousness, justice, and mercy. Father, we praise thy name for this, and we ask that you bring your salvation near to us, that you show us this word of truth, that thy people may know and be comforted that thou art a God of deliverance, not a God of destruction. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.